Please open your Bibles with me to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41. Had we the time, I would read the entire chapter, but considering that we have a great deal to cover, we're only going to look at verses 21 through 24. But I urge you to read this whole chapter carefully. It will not just lay itself out to you the first time you read it. The prophets sometimes take a good bit of prayer and sustained reading. But I do pray that you will find what we consider this evening helpful as we consider our series, Sovereign God or Open Theism. If you would stand with me, we're going to read that holy portion of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning in verse 21. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. Amen. Holy Lord God in heaven, how we magnify thy name as we gather together this evening. I thank thee for thy precious blood-bought people that are gathered here. And I pray thou wouldst fill them with thy mighty spirit. Fill them with illumination, O God, that they might understand and take to heart the glorious truths that are set before us. Father, I pray for the lost, that they would have a glimpse of the great God of the Bible and see their need for Him and know that to know Him comes only by knowing Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for thy people that we might all think seriously about the matters set before us. And may it be to thy great glory, as our brother noted earlier and prayed. And Father, as I pray again, I sense, Lord, that thy dear people here are weary this evening. Our bodies do get tired. And Father, I ask with all of my heart that thou wouldst come by the refreshing of thy Spirit. Fill our hearts with a light, with a love for thee, with encouragement. Help these flagging bodies to hear thy word. And we pray it that thou wouldst be exalted in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, the inspired text that we have just read provokes us to consider an important point. The sovereign God of the Bible challenges false gods to prove their deity by revealing the future, a task at which they miserably fail. A crucial difference between the God of the Bible and false gods is expressed in the title of our message, "The True God Knows All Future Events." This is part one this very subject plays a vital role in the series that we're considering. And we will give what time we need to establish clearly the issue of God and his knowledge of the future. So may our blessed Father in heaven teach us from his word by the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might love him and his blessed Son, Jesus Christ, with a greater intensity and understanding. Our text provides us with one primary thought. The sovereign God of heaven and earth distinguishes himself from false gods by his knowledge of the future. God had warned his people that if they broke his covenant, they would be cast out of their land and into captivity. And this terrible captivity was traveling toward Judah and Jerusalem like a freight train. It was headed toward a covenant-breaking people. God takes his covenants with extraordinary seriousness. He is gracious. He is long-suffering. He is merciful. He is love. But he will not tolerate his people living in defiance of his covenant relation. So, these chapters from Isaiah 40 through 48 speak plainly about the coming captivity, the horror that will fall on this disobedient people. And yet in the midst of it, God encourages them in his mercy and grace. He strengthens and supports his dear people. And he talks about some of the predicted events as though they were current. You have to read these portions of Scripture with great care. As the sovereign God that reveals himself in Scripture, our God showed the Jews that he moves and shapes history for his eternally loved people. In chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah's great prophecy, God assured his people that he alone governs all events in human history. That there is great comfort in this. And there is also great caution. He can raise up kings to drag them out of their country, which indeed he did. He governs all things for his eternal glory and for the good of his people, even when it is chastening. Bruce Ware says, quote, "The single richest and strongest portion of Scripture supporting God's knowledge of the future is Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. By the way, I highly recommend that you read that portion of Scripture consistently. Saturate your mind with those chapters in the next few weeks. Dr. Ware goes on to say, there are no fewer than 9 separate sections in these chapters whose point is essentially the same. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is known as the true and living God in contrast to idols, whose pretense to deity is evident on the basis that the true God knows and declares the future, including future free human actions before it occurs, while those impostor rivals neither know nor declare any such thing. Close quote. Even reading these chapters a few times will bring you to say amen to the clear summary that Dr. Ware has given us. And in chapter 41, we see the great contrast between the mighty power of the sovereign God and the contemptible weakness of man-made gods. In verses 1 through 7, God declares to the nations of the earth his sovereignty over history. He predicted that he would raise up the Persian king Cyrus to conquer Babylon and mocked the foolishness of those who trusted idols. In verses 8 through 20, God assures Israel, his chosen servant, that they have nothing to fear amid the upheaval in which he would involve them. The upheaval, the calamity that would take place around them, because he was their God. Though the exile was coming, he was with them and would uphold them with his righteous right hand. In fact, he will make his worm, Jacob, a mighty instrument, ultimately to defeat their enemies. And though his exiled people will cry out in a poor and a needy state, he will restore them. A great and glorious day is coming. He will make the wilderness a pool of water. The God of Israel would not forsake them utterly. And that brings us to our text. In verses 21 and 22, God challenged the nations to prove that their idols were God. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. The mighty King and Judge of the universe calls the idolatrous nations into his courtroom, so to speak, into his presence, and then he challenges them to make a case for their idols. He is speaking to the nations that cover the earth, that are in the darkness, the demonic darkness of idolatry, who've chosen to go their own ways and live in their idolatrous darkness. This is an extraordinary call to the world. Come into my presence. Make your arguments for your gods. Now that's what's happening here. He says, let them bring them forth. Let them, the nations, bring them, the idols, forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. In other words, God is saying something like this. You make your gods and solder them and nail them in place. Well, bring your gods into my presence. Obviously, they cannot bring themselves. And by the way, carrying your gods should tell you something about their impotence. And let them tell us what is going to happen. You see the picture. This is an incredible challenge. God says, pick them up, bring them on up here into my presence, and now, make your case for them. If they're your gods, let them tell us the future. It's quite interesting that he does not say, there is no future, so there's not anything for them to tell us. Let's see if they can just give us some history. Let them, God says, tell us about former things. That is, let them reach back to the time of creation, or let them reach back to the beginning of Israel and God's promises to Abraham, and then let them tell us how it unfolded and how it will all end. This is what he's setting before the pagan mindset of the world. And he can say that today. On top of that, let them tell how the history of human beings from this point on will unfold. Let's hear it. Now, why does God make this specific challenge? Because knowing the past and the future is the evidence of deity. Human beings are locked in time. We have a beginning in this world and an end. We can read some books about the past, but they're flawed. Depending on who won the battle, we're going to get the story one way. Depending on who lost, we're going to get the story another way. We could go for a long time just on this particular subject. We don't really know in great detail how things began and all of the events that took place between human beings back then. We know that God began it all. Genesis tells us God created the heavens and the earth. But he doesn't tell us how he did it. He just spoke it all into existence with his sovereign and almighty power. But he doesn't sit down and explain to us in great detail how all of the atoms and the parts of the universe just came together because he commanded them to. And how and why they all function the way they do. And how all of the events that fell out after Adam and Eve's sin took place. We don't know what happened to millions of people. We don't really know the past, but God knows it. We know the holy, inspired past, or the recording in Scripture of the past that are inspired and correct, and inspired and infallible. But that's all we know about the past, for which we can be sure. Well, there are a lot of great history books. We can read them. We can get a good idea of some of the things that went on in the world. But for every book that's written, there were millions, thousands of people that were alive. We don't know what was taking place with them. Just like today. How many millions of people are just in China? And we don't know all of the things that are happening in that nation now with all of the technology that we have. We know important events, or at least what the news tells us is important. They're not telling us about all the people being converted. To know the past, to really understand the present, and to know the future is beyond us. It's even beyond demons. They know more than we do. They've been around a long time. but they're liars. Satan is the father of lies. And he loves to ensnare feeble human minds with his lies. This is why God is separated from all of the false gods. He is the only one who knows the past and knows it perfectly. Now, open theism agrees with that. They would say God perfectly knows the past. He's the only one who knows the present and knows it perfectly. And they would agree with that. But when it comes to the future, they would say it doesn't exist and God cannot know it. But the passage that we are presently considering draws the dividing line between the true God and false gods by the very fact that he is demanding of these false gods what he alone knows. God then challenged the false gods to prove themselves. He goes beyond those that make them and believe them. Now he addresses the gods, so to speak. He turns the heat up in this holy interrogation as the chief prosecutor. Having called on the idolaters to carry their gods into his presence and give evidence for their deity, which of course they cannot, the living God then calls on the idols themselves. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Tell us the future. That we may know that ye are gods. The living God himself says that is clear evidence of deity. Knowing the things to come, not ignorance of the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter that we may know. Once again, the evidence for their proof of being gods was knowing the future, what's going to happen. If the God of the Hebrews could not do that either, then his challenge means nothing. This passage is pointless if he's in the dark like they are. If he could not know the future, then his challenge was false and irrelevant, and he would be in the category of the false gods. Don't let that go by you. This is essential. That's the dividing line. Who knows the future? God says, you don't, so you're not gods. God is making a clear line of demarcation between him as the living sovereign and the false gods made with human hands, and it is knowing future events. In fact, in his challenge, God is really calling out to all the false gods of the world, prove that you are gods. This is an essential portion of Scripture. You go to India, what do you see? Gods made with hands. And it's a prolific and money-making project. And you go to the pagan nations of the world and you find gods that have been made. And then how do they get around? The men that made them and the people that worship them have to carry them. They know nothing. Because they are nothing. As Paul said, we know that idols are nothing in the world. The issue with idols is that behind them are demons. Demons can do some things that look godlike to fallen human beings. Anyone that's been a missionary in a really dark country knows this. In fact, many times missionaries simply won't come back to the States and tell anybody about it because they either won't believe it or they'll stop supporting them because we don't believe that stuff happens today. Prove that you are gods, says the living God. Here's a simple test, he says. Tell me what is going to happen based on the things that have happened. I've set things in motion. I'm governing over them. How's it going to go? He's the only one that knows that. And those to whom he gives the understanding of future events. Tell me of things to come and how they correspond with the way I've created and governed this world. That's the challenge. They can't measure up to it. He then stepped up the challenge, goes even further. He says, yea, yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. God is mocking them. There seems to be something of a holy exasperation, if I can put it that way. I don't want to read anything into the text, but it seems like God is expressing something of his holy exasperation with man's sinful stupidity in making his gods, carrying his gods, and falling down and worshiping his gods. When I say exasperation, I don't mean that God is sitting up and fretting in heaven. I'm just saying there seems to be an expression that he is setting before those that hear these words to say, have you ever noticed? Have you ever grasped the foolishness of the lost man? Do you see him in another chapter of Isaiah, he mocks again and says, here's a fellow that takes a tree, cuts it in half, puts part of it in the fire, and bakes his bread to eat from it. And then with the other part, he makes his god and falls down and worships it. Look at the darkness of idolatry and the stupidity to which it has taken man. Those that are made in my image, that's what makes that horrifying. This is the worship of the creature rather than the creator. So, to put it as simply as possible, God is saying here, they can do nothing. Do good. Do something good. Do something evil. Do something is the idea. Just do something. Something that will make us afraid, that will astonish us. Something that we can all see and consider. And consider your greatness, your power. Who's saying this? The living God. The God who can do things that leave us stunned beyond words. And we find it throughout the Scriptures. After all, the God presented to us in Scripture utterly wasted and devastated mighty Egypt. All those that heard of the dreadful plagues that almost annihilated that powerful nation were stunned and struck with fear. God can say to those that make the claim of being God, do something to amaze us. So, God taunted them. Make us afraid if you can. That's the idea. Give us your best boo and see if you can do anything. The judge who was called, or the judge who has called and challenged the nations and their idols, then pronounced judgment on their pathetic and impotent gods. What does God say through his prophet? Behold, you are nothing. Look, focus your mind on this. You are nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. In other words, I want you to focus your mind on this. You are nothing. You are less than nothing. This is God's pronouncement on images, graven images, that he's, quote, called into his presence. You're nothing. Why is he saying this? He wants us to get it. He wants the people of the world to understand. It is the height of human foolishness, spiritual stupidity, to worship the things you've made with your own hands. All of you gods that have been carved and covered over with gold and brass and silver and brought into my presence, I pronounce to the universe, you're nothing. You're less than nothing. But he doesn't stop with what he's saying there. It is that an abomination is he that chooseth you. In other words, whoever chooses to worship something that he's made with his own hands over me, the creator of this universe, the sovereign creator of all things, is an abomination, detestable, a disgusting creature. That's raw, brethren. But that is God and his hatred for the darkness of idolatry. Now, once again, there's so much here that we could cover if we were going to do an exposition and try to look at all that's in these passages. But here's what we want to take in. As he stands before the nations of the earth, challenging them to prove that their idols are God, he just gives one line of demarcation. Who knows the future? Who knows the future? If you can't show us, you're not God. And at that point, I tremble for those who have embraced open theism. I believe unwittingly they have taken the God of Scripture and put him in the category of what the God of Scripture says is no God. And that brings us to our second thought. The Scriptures give compelling evidence that God knows all things. Let's begin with the word omniscience. What does that mean? Some of you have heard it, and I know that many of you understand what it means. But for all of us, we're going to take a little refresher. It's not a word found in the Bible, but it describes what we find when we study the person of God from Genesis to Revelation. Wayne Grudem helpfully defines omniscience as the doctrine that God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple and eternal act. God does not learn. At one time, he knows all things. That's the impact of the definition. God fully knows himself. We'd love to take an evening on that. And all things. He knows himself and all things, actual and possible. Not only the things that do exist, the things that will exist, but the things that will never exist, but could, if he so willed it. He knows all things. John Frame defines it this way. God's omniscience may be defined as his knowledge of all actual and possible states of affairs. All actual and possible states of affairs and or of the truth value of all propositions. Now, truth is not something you feel. Truth is set before us in propositions. In other words, we might say, it's raining outside. That's a proposition. It's either true or it's false. It is that simple. And truth is always involved with that difficult matter of true and false. Everything is not truth. It isn't that way. There are things that are lies. Sweetheart, did you do that? The weight moves in on the heart. No. Well, there was a proposition. No, I did not do that. That's either true or false. I lied or I didn't lie. I broke that or I didn't break that. You told me not to do that, and I didn't, but I did. If you understand then what he's telling us here is that God knows all the truth propositions. He knows everything. He knows what's true. He knows what's false. Every day you are faced with numerous propositions, truth claims. And you can distinguish what's true or false, or you can't. And you proliferate true things or false things. Since God is the truth, he wants us always to be about the truth. So, that's just another definition to chew on. There are many more, but I trust you get the point. Omniscience ultimately means knowing all things. Knowing all things, true and false. Knowing what all of the value of truth propositions are. Again, Wayne Grudem says this, quote, the quality of knowing everything is called omniscience. And because God knows everything, he is omniscient. Right? Omniscience and omniscient. One of them is what we're talking about. We're talking about omniscience. It's a noun. Or you are omniscient. And that's an adjective describing you. So God is omniscient because he knows all things. Let me give you a quote from Arthur Pink. Now, some of you may say, well, you know what? This is like digging down into theology, and I'm not all that interested in it. You need to be interested in it. Some were called on to defend the faith here and couldn't do it. When false doctrine was presented to them, they didn't know what to do, and they didn't know what to say. And that means you have to do some homework. You've got to think about it. Arthur Pink puts it this way, and he puts it well. Quote, God is omniscient. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knoweth what is in the darkness, Daniel 2:22. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain unto it. His knowledge is perfect. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Yes, such is the God with whom we have to do. Close quote. Now the issue is, do you believe that? Do you believe that because you find it in the Scriptures? Do you believe that because you find it in the Scriptures? We want to give the rest of our time this evening to this fact. These definitions, as men have attempted to put it together so that we can grasp it a little more simply, arise from the testimony of Scripture. The first is this. Let's consider that God's wisdom has no limit. God's wisdom has no limit. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our God, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. How could one have an infinite understanding if there is missing information from his understanding? How's that possible? It's not simply saying that, well, what he knows infinitely. Someone might try to make an end run there. But the fact is, his understanding is infinite. And therefore, for that to be the case, he would have to know all things. This could not be possible without that. In the book of Job, Elihu said, dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How could God create this expansive universe with missing knowledge? How many times would he have to try? How many times would he have to start over? When we look at this vast universe, we see power beyond our ability to describe accurately. But at the same time, it isn't just raw power. It is a power guided by knowledge and wisdom. What he knows, and how to navigate what he knows. Anybody here knows it. If you've ever tried a project, and you know something about what you're doing, but you don't know anything perfectly about what you're doing, you can make some serious mistakes. I mean, I've taken out instructions and tried to follow them carefully and discovered occasionally, it's only happened once or twice, they left something out of the instructions. And I went right on working and then found myself with a problem. How do you put something together that's extraordinarily complex unless you know all about it? And when you see that in a universe that of this magnitude, and when you see the complexity of everything in human life, We're not dealing with a God who knows a bit more than us, or even just a lot more than us. In order for him to guide this universe and creation as he is, he must have an understanding that is full, perfect in knowledge, as Elihu says. Well, there are other passages, but we're pressed with time. Let us go on more quickly. Number two, God sees all things. God sees all things. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:12. Again, the prophet Jeremiah, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Jeremiah 16, 17, and 18. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. We're constantly stumbling because we don't know all things. What encouragement would it be to us to have a God that's just a higher version of that? If he knows all creatures and all their ways, at the very least, he knows all human beings and he knows everything about them. We'll look more at that in just a few moments. But the fact is, this is a universe of stars and of planets that are orbiting, and there are such extraordinary things out there taking place. The scriptures tell us he knows all the stars by name. There isn't anything out there that he doesn't know. Whenever we hear about God's knowledge, and it's true, sometimes it's about human beings, sometimes it's about creation, sometimes it's about other things. But when we put it all together, it's a God who knows all things about his creation. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. 1 John 3:20. Even if there were no explicit verses about God's knowledge, it would be a natural conclusion when we consider other things that Scripture plainly says. He's sovereign over and governs the entire course of nature and of history. His decrees are manifested in the unfolding of human history, and as we've seen, he wisely governs all providence. We'll give more time to that in a future message. Now, this would be impossible without knowledge of all things. That is, it's comforting to know that he is also the all-wise God. He knows what to do with what he knows. He could not have created all things and then maintained them if he did not know all things about his creation. He said through the prophet Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." Occasionally when open theists are confronted with these kinds of passages, they will say things, well, like, well, all this is talking about is what God knows, but it doesn't mean that he knows all things. And when it comes to the future, he knows about things he will do in the future, but nothing else. But how could you have a successful plan if you're doing everything in the light of, quote, libertarian free will creatures? How would you know that you're going to be able to accomplish that? Well, the answer fairly quickly that they give is, well, he's creative. At this point, brethren, our hearts should be grieved. To think that there's a God learning from us about how to continue in the governance of his universe. Learning from us as we make various libertarian free will decisions. We'll look at some of the passages that they appeal to. They have the Bible, and some of you have discovered that you can have certain passages put before you in a certain argument and discover that you don't know how to answer that. And we want to look at a few of those things as we can get to them. But it really does come down to how we interpret the Word of God. Now, although open theists say that God does not know the future that does not exist, Jesus says, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He knows what you're going to ask. How is that not knowing the future? It's knowing at least certain future events. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Number four, nothing can be concealed from God. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 5 says, thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. That's comprehensive. Now, this is why David cries out, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Now, what this is telling us is that we can hide nothing from God. Children, this should be something burning in your own consciences. You can't hide anything from God. These passages do not prove that God knows all things, but once again, they support the notion that when it comes to the ideas of you and I, when it comes to what we are, what we think, he knows us comprehensively. Now, if that's so about us, how can we imagine that he does not know the same about all that he has made and all that will happen in the universe in which he has made decrees? Now, this is the open theists understand that. These are not ignorant people. And that is why they will tell you God's decree does not govern everything. Why? Because he has so made things that human beings have an absolutely libertarian free will. Any infringement on their free will would take away their freedom. They couldn't be free to love him or to reject him. But I would say, as we continue to see the constant testimony of the Holy Scriptures, we see a complete knowledge about all of these things. Never does God say, I don't know what's going to happen. Never does he say, well, I don't know what King David's going to do. I'm going to watch a little more. I can make some good guesses because I've been watching human beings for a long time, and I've learned a great deal about how my free will creatures will use their will. I had hoped that they wouldn't use it for wickedness, but they did. Of course, the question then must arise, why did he go ahead and create all things, knowing that there was a risk of the Holocaust, a risk of child molestation, a risk? This is why John Sanders entitled his book, The God Who Risks. But this, brethren, changes our understanding of God, not in little ways, but in immense ways. And as we will see, eventually it undermines extremely important doctrines, including gospel truth. As David ran for his life, he appealed to God. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. That hasn't happened yet. That is a future event. And therefore, this is a future event that God knew. And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. There's another one. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. The Lord did not answer the two questions that David raised with, I don't know the future, but we will watch carefully, and whatever unfolds, I'm with you. He said, Saul's coming. And so are the men. Arthur Pink says, quote, the trees of the garden were not able to conceal our first parents. No human eye beheld Cain murder his brother, but his maker witnessed his crime. Sarah might laugh derisively in the seclusion of her tent, yet was it heard by Jehovah. Achan stole a wedge of gold and carefully hid it in the earth, but God brought it to light. David was at much pains to cover up his wickedness, but not too much time had passed until the all-seeing God sent one of his servants to say, thou art the man. And to the writer and reader, Pink says, is also said, be sure your sin will find you out. These are statements that would have to be altered if God does not know all things. If he does not know all things about us. If he does know all things about us. Once again, how could we look at a universe such as ours when we see ourselves and know plainly from Scripture that God sees, knows, understands all things, that there would be somehow huge portions of his understanding and of his knowledge missing? That does not square with what the Scriptures are setting before us. As I said, we will take some time and look at some of the passages that they would appeal to make that very argument that God does not know. And we will look at those things. But my purpose tonight is simply to set before you in a positive way how clearly the Scriptures speak of God's knowledge. And I'm not avoiding passages that say, well, he doesn't know all things. This is as many as we could cover in our time this evening. But let me say this lastly. Number 5, God's knowledge is a great comfort to our hearts. To the sinner who's trying to hide his wickedness, it's not comfortable. And children, again, I say to you, and listen, adults need to be reminded of this. God sees every one of your thoughts as clearly as if he were watching a video, as if you were sitting down and telling him all of it. He sees it plainly, clearly. He knows it. This is not to spook anybody. The purpose is to say, wake up and know who God is. He's not busy with some part of the universe and distracted while you get away with things. That isn't happening. No, my brethren, the wicked person who's constantly trying to cover up their sin is living in one of the greatest delusions of human life. God sees, hears, knows every thought, every word, every action. And he knows that about his entire universe. But that is a great comfort to us. When we suffer, when we are suffering, God knows. And he actually knows it better than we do. He knows the whys when we don't. When we are facing great and difficult issues, when we're in struggling, trying to make the right decisions, our God knows. He knows. He knows that we're wrestling. He knows that we're struggling. He knows, like Peter finally said as the Lord asked him the third time, Peter, do you love me? What was his answer? Lord, thou knowest all things. In spite of the fact that I denied you three times, thou knowest I love you. And he knows that about us. Jesus knew all things. Now, we will look at the fact that there were a few things that as the man Christ Jesus, he did not know. But in his deity, he knew all things. That's been a puzzle to theologians for centuries. We'll spend a little time with that. We're not going to spend all of our time just talking about the ins and outs of open theism. This opens up the doors for us to discuss a lot of things that pop up from time to time in our Q&A. But let me give one more quote from Pink, which he says, there's no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants who hourly present their petitions. For an infinite mind is as capable of paying the same attention to millions as if only one were seeking its attention. Now, children, what that means is this. When we drop to our knees to pray, when we go into our corner and sit down, slump down in a chair and our hearts are broken and we're crying out to God, or when we're filled with joy and we're saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, we don't get this from God. Hold it. You're jamming my signals. I'm dealing with some folks over here for a moment. Let me take care of that and I'll get over to you. I have to do that. But God doesn't. Pastor Clarence has to do that. But God doesn't. He knows all things. He sees all things. He understands all things. And when you come to him in prayer, it isn't as if millions of others are crying out at the same time. He knows it all. Brethren, that should cause us to bow and praise him. So, when we take all of the passages of Scripture, and certainly we haven't covered them all, that relate to this important subject, we cannot escape the obvious. God knows all things. And he knows it perfectly, knows them perfectly. God knew that Adam would fall, and God knew that in his own way and time, he would send his Son into the world to save his people from their sins. May we rest in his knowledge and forever praise him. We will continue next time. Amen. I thank you, Father, for your grace and your goodness. Help us as we continue to wrestle along our way here. We've had good challenges to our thinking, and I do pray that we would get down and take thy holy word and look at it and dig through it and cry out to thee, that we might know thee more deeply and love thee more for who thou art. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand, please. Let me encourage all of you to be in prayer for the coming Lord's Day as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper and our fellowship together. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go in the name of our